Well, in thinking about temples, there's somewhat of a context for us with temples, with being Christians. We understand what the Jewish temple was, and so we have certain conceptions of temples. One is used to a temple filled with priests, filled with religious teachers, filled with scribes. One is used to thinking about a temple filled with religious teachings and readings and music. One is used to a temple being a place where people are taught in the religious ways of the religion. But this temple, I want to mention this morning, is not what one is used to. In fact, this temple is filled with things that in most of us, we would do everything we could to avoid. In fact, this temple is filled with something different than our common conception of a temple. Located in Deshnok, India, the Temple of Nightmares is filled with an estimated 20,000 rats that roam freely its hallways and its sanctuaries and its common areas. But despite the temple name for the primarily Hindu population, it is a very popular, sacred place to be. In fact, for some, it is a once-in-a-lifetime religious destination. For others, it is somewhere where they go regularly to worship and to pray. There, it is believed the goddess Kali Mata is worshipped and prayed to. The 20,000 rats are her children, and thus they are to be revered. They are to be taken care of. They are to be provided for. And so the ultimate honor for these people is to eat and drink with the rats. And so they will lay or sit on the floor while the rats are crawling all over them and up their shirts and down their back and on their heads and across their laps. And they will share a banana, first a bite for them and then a bite for the rat and then a bite for them. And they will drink out of a bowl of milk on the ground while a bunch of rats are drinking from that bowl as well. And that is like the ultimate honor, the thing to be coveted. Because they believe they're on an eternal journey with the rats. A journey in which many of them will in turn become rats when they die. And so they're in the temple with rats crawling everywhere and all over them. The people bow and they pray, hoping that the goddess Kali Mata sees their kindness to her children and answers their prayer. Hoping is the key word, because confidence is lacking. And if we're honest, we can hear this and think, oh, that's disgusting. And I was even watching some of you, like, that is not something you would desire. But our hearts at the same time should break as we see lostness fully exemplified. Our hearts should break over lost people here who need to hear the gospel. They're praying in vain to a goddess that doesn't exist, a goddess that will never secure their eternity. And there's quite a contrast here between the people who hope a rat goddess will hear them and the confidence of Paul. Paul has confidence in an eternal God who created everything. And in that confidence, he prays in boldness because he knows that God hears him and he knows that God will answer him. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and let's read the first of two prayers in 1 Thessalonians. As we've been going through this book, we come now to the end of chapter 3. Where we see a prayer of Paul. I don't have time to kind of divulge into what prayer is for the Apostle Paul, but I would encourage you as we read the prayers of Paul in Ephesians or in Philippians or in 1 Thessalonians to notice how he prays and to learn to pray as Paul does. Notice some of the things that Paul prays for. So we begin in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. This is, as I said, the first of two prayers in Paul's letters, and this prayer marks a transition. In the previous chapters of the book, Paul has been talking about his love for them, his care for them, his desire to be back with them, and he was uncertain how they were, and so Timothy was finally sent to find out how they are, and now Timothy has returned with good news that the Thessalonians are standing firm in the gospel, and they love Paul and the missionaries, and they desire to be with them. And so Paul offers up this prayer for them. And then, as we'll see next week, he's going to then turn and begin to instruct them in gospel living. Now, there's three things that Paul prays for here. If we just kind of look at this and break it down, there's three things. And the first one is this, is a prayer to return. And again, as we look at the prayers of Paul, we see it's okay to pray for a desire of our heart. And as we've seen in chapter 2, this was Paul's desire of his heart to return to the Thessalonians. Paul and the missionaries were grieved, for they were driven out of the city by the persecutors and unable to return. And they tried time and time again, but as we saw in 2:18, Satan prevented them from returning. So Timothy has now returned with this good news, and this good news has caused Paul and the missionaries to want all the more to return to them. This is good news. They want to be back with them, reunited in fellowship. And so they pray fervently to this end. Now, as we begin to look at this prayer and break it down a little bit, notice the address of the prayer. It's fairly significant. First, our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Paul addresses this prayer. And so we should see here that not only is God the creator of all, full of glory, full of holiness, powerful, he's our Father. He lovingly cares for us. He provides, he shepherds, he protects. He disciplines, he nurtures, all these things for his children. He is the perfect father far beyond what we even realize now. And let me just go on a very, very short tangent and say this here. God is the standard for all earthly fathers. Earthly fathers are not the standard for God. Now, why do I say that? Because there are many who get hung up on who God is because of who they saw their father as. But their father is not the standard for God. And so a couple of things here to make, a couple distinctions really on two fronts. A father's failures do not accurately represent God. And so we should not hold that against God as if our fathers in their failures were representing God. But the flip side is also true. A godly father should seek to accurately represent God the Father. A godly father should seek to accurately represent God the Father. Well, Paul prays to God in confidence because he knows God is his Father. God's always working in perfect wisdom, perfect love, power for the ultimate good of his people. More than even yourself. God wants what is ultimately best for you. And just think about that. More than even yourself. You think you know what's best for you. God knows even better what's best for you. And the ultimate expression of his fatherly care for us is the sending of his Son to redeem us to himself, to restore us to him. And so Paul includes this prayer addressed to both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we see here that Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. Why would Paul pray to Jesus unless he was fully God? And not only fully God, but he's the Lord. Look at how Paul begins that, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Colossians 1, speaking of Jesus, all things were created through him and for him. and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the Lord. And so we're reminded here that the all-powerful God is our Father, and the Lord of all is our Savior. No wonder Paul has such confidence in prayer. This isn't just I hope this works out. He has confidence. And we also see this, that God the Father and God the Son are working in perfect unity to redeem the people of God. Paul prays to both because they function in the Trinity with perfect unity. Jesus taught on this a lot in the book of John, but the most succinctly he put it is this, where he simply said, I and my Father are one. They're unified in perfect unity. And so Paul prays this, that God would direct our way to you. The language here refers to God clearing the path and making a smooth path in which to walk, that the path would be cleared and the obstacles removed. I'll give you an example. A couple of years ago, a buddy and I were hunting on Thanksgiving morning, and we thought we'd gotten a lot of snow in the mountains, and so we thought we'll walk a Forest Service trail from the top of the mountain down, because at least the trail will be a clear pathway to walk. But when we got to the top of the mountain and we were dropped off and our ride drove away, we realized we were in a little bit of trouble because the snow was over our knees and it was heavy, wet snow. In fact, my buddy took a picture of me hiking down the trail from behind. You can see this is heavy, wet, deep snow. And right there it looks great, but right after there, suddenly we discovered the Forest Service hadn't cleared that trail in at least a year. So now we are climbing over all of these logs, these trees, big bushy firs, because it was a thick backside of a mountain, and our plan completely backfired. Thought we'd have a smooth path, and it didn't work out that way. It was exhausting. And Paul here is praying, God, plow the snow, clear the trees, clear the path, make it straight, make it smooth, that we might go back to Thessalonica. And God did answer this prayer. But it would be well over a year before God would do this. But Paul understood that God rules the affairs of mankind. He knew he had to wait on God. He could pray in confidence, but wait in confidence as well. So we're reminded here of Proverbs 16:9 of a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Paul was confident in God's sovereignty, how God sovereignly worked, and so he was confident to pray and ask for God to work. And likewise, this has to be our hope in prayer too. Hope in that the confidence of God, that God is sovereignly working to direct his people in goodness and in love. Because God's always working on behalf of his people, out of his perfect love. And it's out of God's perfect love that Paul's prayer next flows for the Thessalonians. Look at what we see in verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So the second thing we see here is a prayer for love. If you recall from chapter 1, the Thessalonians were already known for their love. They had a real faith, and out of that real faith flowed an active love. And we're reminded here of this. Active love for others is the culmination of faith. But despite the Thessalonians' exemplary love, Paul prays that they would grow even more, increase and abound to the point of overflowing, that their love would be even more richly extravagant. And here we're reminded of something very, very important. We will never arrive. You will never get to a point in your life where you can say, I've got humility nailed, or I've got love nailed, or I've got holiness down pat. I mean, no people in the Bible is complimented as much as the Thessalonians for their love, and yet Paul prays that their love would grow even more. so we learn to never stop seeking to grow. Never become complacent in living for Christ. Our goal must be to continue on, to press on, to grow more for the glory of God, the good of others, and the joy of our soul. And I think we need to see here that Paul here is not praying for a passive emotional love. It's an active, specific love. He desires that their love would grow for one another in the church. And so now we need to address something that can be a little bit controversial, but I think it's very biblically true. And so let's jump into this a little bit. We must realize that the church is where love is first passionately and actively lived out. It's a misconception to think you can be a loving person without first loving the people of the local church. Likewise, it's a misconception of a spouse to think they can be loving without first actively and specifically loving their spouse. A man has an unbiblical view of love if he thinks he's loving to everyone else but neglects his wife. And a Christian has an unbiblical view of love if they think they are a loving person but are not actively loving people in the church. You see, God calls us to love actively, passionately, and specifically. And God calls us to love real people in the real local church. Now, here's why this is so important. If one attends a church but is not actively loving the people of the church, they're loving in a selfish manner. Why would I say that? Because they're keeping people at arm's length so they don't have to deal with the messiness of sin in one another's lives. It's easier to just emotionally love people from a distance who are more removed from us because we can then deal with them on our terms and on our timetable. A good example of this, I think. This is why it's so disastrous. Though it's popular in our culture, this is why it's so disastrous for a man and a woman to move in together before they're married. They're pretending there's a deep love there, but the reality is they are practicing a shallow, self-pleasing love. They're trying on the love thing, so to speak, without the commitment of marriage. And this is selfish because they want the benefits of marriage without the specific selfless commitment of marriage. It should come as no surprise that statistically, those who live together and then get married have a far higher divorce rate than those who get married before living together. Likewise, maybe this is why Christians are constantly moving from church to church to church. They're not willing to passionately and actively love those within the church, and thus not willing to commit to them. And so they're practicing a selfish love. And when loving people gets too difficult, they just simply move on to another church. See, one who thinks of themselves as being a loving person but are not passionately and actively loving the people of the church have a misconception of biblical love. Why? Because God calls us to live sacrificial lives for one another. He does. And for the sake of the gospel. Out of the love we experience from God our Father, we in turn demonstrate that love to one another. Consequently, abounding in gospel-centered love is the fruit of salvation. And we learn here that this prayer of Paul, God answers. Because as we jump ahead, if you look at 2 Thessalonians, Paul begins it with this. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards one another. That's what he prayed here. And in 2 Thessalonians, he's praising God because his prayer has been answered. But as Paul makes clear here, this love is not just reserved for those in the church. The context of the church is where this love originates, where it's fed, where it's nurtured, where it grows, but it must from there flow outside the walls of the church. Look at what he says, abound in love to one another and to all. This should remind us of Galatians 6:10 as well. Paul says a similar thing. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. This is why for a church to grow in being a community-impacting church, they must first grow in love for one another. And if you go the other way around, oftentimes a church will implode. The starting point for truly loving the lost outside the walls of the church is sacrificially loving those in the church. And then that flows out from the church. So thankful to hear of so many people serving at UGM on Friday night. What a rich blessing. And you may wonder, why wasn't our pastor there? Well, I was going to be there. But we were meeting on Tuesday as a leadership team and realizing, look at all these people. We don't have everybody, or we don't have room for everybody. And so a couple of us said, well, we'll step back so others can come in and serve. That's an amazing transformation that's happened in our church. And I'm so thankful that we have so many people that are going out to serve out of love. That's amazing. Let's keep that up. Let's continue to grow in that. Paul was passionate about this kind of love that flowed from genuine faith. We've read earlier in chapter 2 of how Paul practiced that love, but perhaps no text captures Paul's love for the church like Acts 20. Look at what he says in 20:31. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. I read that text and just think, oh my goodness, the love that Paul had for the people of the church. Night and day with tears, warning. Paul didn't love with a general, passive, emotional love. He loved with a specific love, a passionate love. It was evidenced by his sacrificial living. So much so that he could say, love as I have loved you. Who here would feel comfortable saying that? These are bold words. Sometimes we miss things like this, of things that Paul or others will say. He says essentially to the Thessalonians, abound and overflow with love. Use me as an example if you need to, but that's how I want you to love. Paul could only say that if he really modeled it. Otherwise, the Thessalonians will just scoff. Yeah, right. We're going to use that dude as a model for love. The only reason he was here was to sell tents, and they had holes in them. Why would we sacrifice like he did? No, they knew that he loved them. And his love was so deep and genuine, he could say, love as I have loved you. Paul was passionate for the church to be a place where love was lived out, inside and going outside. He prayed for the Philippians. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. And notice the specifics of his prayer. In knowledge and all discernment. Again, not just a general passive emotional love. In knowledge and discernment. Love filled with God's word. Love filled with wisdom. Paul was passionate for the church of Christ to be living in love for one another. And for others. Now why? Now we come to this title of the sermon. What's love got to do with it? Well, you see in the final thing, a prayer for holiness. Look at what he says in verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. with all of his saints. Notice the connection that Paul makes here, because it's not a connection we often make. His connection is this: biblical, Christ-centered love results in holiness. That's not a connection we normally make. Because what do we normally think of with holiness? Morality. To be moral. We're used to thinking of that as being holiness. And so we try to be moral people, thinking we will be holy. But the problem is then, holiness becomes self-focused and moral-focused. And so it can be self-focused and controllable. It can be something on our terms. But holiness must be on God's terms. Look at what Peter says. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You see, the standard for holiness is not a moral scale. The standard for holiness is God himself. And so we could say this, if we want a brief definition, we could say holiness is conformity to the character of God. And sometimes people get it all wrong. If you're holy, you would look like this. If you're holy, you would sing these kinds of songs. If you're holy, you would do it like this. Holiness is conformity to the character of God. And we're reminded here, as we sang earlier, that God's perfect in holiness. He's perfectly pure, perfectly righteous. He contains no false or untrue way in him. There is no evil, there is no sin, no impurity. He's holy. His holiness is such that when mankind catches a glimpse of it, they fall to their knees in terror. For they recognize how wide the gap is. Because let's be honest, it can be easy for us to start to think, I'm pretty holy. I don't watch the really nasty R's. I don't really swear that much. I watch my language. But that's not holiness. It could be a part of it, but that's not holiness. I mean, just consider Isaiah. He saw the holiness of God. He caught a glimpse of it. And he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He caught a glimpse of the holiness of God. And it was more than he could handle. So how does Christ-centered love result in holiness? That's the question. Because look at the connection Paul makes. Abound in love unto all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Paul is making a connection here between love and holiness. How does loving others conform us to the image of God? Well, try to make this as succinct as I can. Here's the first thing we need to see. God's holiness is perfectly expressed in the law. The law is an outflow of his holiness. Now, secondly, love is the fulfillment of the law. Therefore, love results in living a holy life. Do you see that connection? The law flows out of God's holiness. Love is fulfillment of the law, and love therefore results in a holy life. This is why Paul makes this connection. And so perhaps you remember when Jesus was asked, Jesus, what's the most important commandment? If you remember in Matthew 22, he said this, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then he says this, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus is saying here that love for God and love for others fulfill the law. Paul is even more specific when he says this in Romans 13:8, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then Paul would go on to talk about the aspects of the law. Do not covet. Do not commit adultery. Talking about all of these things. And then he says this, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Selfless, sacrificial, biblical, gospel-centered love results in holiness. Do you want to live a holy life? Passionately and actively and biblically love others. That's the road to a holy life. Let's make this even a little bit more practical to help us see this. When a wife commits adultery, she is failing to love her husband. When a man verbally assaults a children's pastor because he's upset about a policy, he's failing to love the children's pastor. When a student cheats on a test, she is failing to love her teacher. When a child won't obey his dad, he's failing to love his dad. What are all of those things? Breaking the law out of a failure to love. And so here's what Paul's stating here. Abounding in love results in holy living. Because if you're really going to biblically and actively love people, you'll be fulfilling the law. Just think of the Ten Commandments. Don't covet. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Obey your parents. What are all those things wrapped up in? You won't do those things if you love the people around you. And so Paul is saying that love results in holy living, being found blameless at the return of Christ. Now, we shouldn't mix this up and mess this up. This isn't loving people to be saved. This is loving people because one is saved and has experienced the love of Christ. And so out of the love of Christ, one loves others, anticipating the return of Christ. Thinking about the love of Christ, who in love came and died for his people, and in love will return to claim his people. And once again, we see here the theme of the returning Christ. Look at the end of verse 13. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Just as at the end of chapter 1. Just as at the end of chapter 2. Now at the end of chapter 3, Paul reminds us of the returning Christ. And this is where the process of sanctification, growing to be like Christ, is finalized and culminated. And this is why Paul says, he may establish your hearts blameless. See, God has not called us to love just on our own. God modeled it. And he works in our lives to bring this love about. Love lived out results in there being no fear at the judgment when Christ returns. One has been living as Christ has called him to live. And there is security in living like this. Loving God and loving others. We should be reminded what Paul tells the church of Corinth. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul here is referencing that we all, believers, will stand before the judgment seat. But we will not stand there for condemnation, but we will stand there for an evaluation of how we have lived our lives, loving God and loving others. And so here's what Paul is saying in this short prayer. Entering into the glory of Christ is the culmination of pursuing holiness. Entering into the glory of Christ is the culmination of pursuing holiness, the end result where it all comes together. And so we have to live with this glorious destiny in mind that Christ is coming. And we will live with him for eternity. And this drives us to active, passionate, biblical, Christ-centered love which in turn drives us to holiness. So we always have to live, as I've said before, with an eye upon eternity. Living with an eye to the returning Christ. Just as he came to save, so he'll return again. You know, so often we speak so confidently at Christmas that Jesus came as a baby to save, but we fail to have that confidence that just as he came the first time, he's coming the second time. Just as he came the first time, he will come the second time. And here we're called, ever so briefly, to live in light of his return. And we're reminded of how glorious it is with all of his saints. What does Paul mean by with all of his saints? We can't say with confidence. Could be with angels. Could be with the believers who have gone before us. Or it could be both. I kind of lean towards it being both. Certainly angels, for we see this in Revelation 19. But it would seem like it's with his believers as well, for that's referenced elsewhere as well. But one thing we do see here, which we'll talk about at the end of chapter 4, this is no quiet, subtle, secret return. He's coming in glory. He's coming in power. His return will be magnificent and joyful for those who trust in Christ, because it will mean the end of their striving for holiness, the end of battling with sin, the end of having to deal with the evil of our world. So here's what we learn from this prayer. The need to abound in love to one another and to all. And out of God's love for us, he's called us to love each other, to increase and overflow and abound in love for the glory of God and the good of others. Striving to love as we look ahead to the return of the one who has so deeply, perfectly, and purely, and sacrificially loved us. Let's pray. Father, what a great reminder this morning of what it means to live for you and to see the necessity of love and the place of love. And to see how love results in holiness. And so, Father, I ask that you would do a work in our lives, for we cannot love like you have called us to love on our own. We need your strength. We need your Spirit working within us to produce this love, for this love is the fruit of your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray for you to be at work in our lives. And we praise you that you are working, and you will bring your work to completion. We see even in this text just the confidence that Paul had that you will finish this work in us, that you will establish us blameless in holiness as we live loving as you have taught us to love. So, Father, help us to see where we can grow in this, Lord. Help us to see where we can increase our love for one another and to others. And Lord, help us to live with an eye upon eternity, to live with an eye upon your return, that we might live in unwavering confidence, knowing that the God who loved us sent his Son, and that your Son, out of love, will return for us. So we thank you for these truths, Lord. Help us to continue to grow in them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.